So we are doing college church now, and we're going to do a history of the church, and depending on how it goes, we'll start our doctrinal statement today. So just to remind ourselves, we went over this last time. In the 1840s and 50s, Wesleyans formed a congregation in Wheaton in cooperation with the Congregationalists. And the key ideas here were the right of the congregation to self-governance, a commitment to testimonies. And by testimonies, they meant public behaviors that testified to your Christianity. And they included a strong plank on abolition, anti-slavery. Some of you know that Wheaton College was a stop on the Underground Railroad, and that's tied to this. Also, they were strongly anti-secret societies, Masons, etc., anti-tobacco, alcohol, dancing. If you want to have fun sometime, you can read the church manual from 1868, which goes into great detail on this, about why these various activities are to be avoided. Key fellow, then, is Jonathan Blanchard. He comes along. He becomes the pastor and president of Wheaton College. He is a staunch Congregationalist. And so he affiliates the church with Congregationalism, and the official name becomes Church of Christ in Wheaton. 1862, the Wesleyans at this point leave, and they form what becomes known as Wheaton Wesleyan Church. I believe it is known as One Line. Is that correct today? And the break was amicable. So it wasn't like it was a bad, tension-filled thing. So some of you are probably saying, you keep using this term Congregationalism. I'm not sure I know what that is. Okay, so let's take a minute so you can figure out what a Congregationalism is. Congregationalism arose in England in the late 16th and 17th centuries. It's somewhere between Presbyterianism and Baptists and Quakers, and we'll unpack that more in a minute. It emphasizes the right and responsibility of each properly organized congregation to determine its own affairs without having to submit these decisions to the judgment of any higher human authority. So it eliminates bishops and presbyteries. We're not Presbyterian. We're not Anglican. We're not Methodist. Methodists have bishops. Each individual church is regarded as independent and autonomous. That means self-governing. So that's the essence of Congregationalism as it starts in the 16th and 17th century. Now, how does this connect to Puritanism? Well, here's how. Congregational churches originated in the 16th century in England, where they were part of a large and diverse effort to reform the Church of England. So let's back up a little bit. You remember, yea and aye, these many years ago, we went over the English Reformation, and we learned how the English Reformation was the product of King Henry VIII attempting to get a second wife, a new wife, because he needed a male heir. And so as a result of that, there was conflict with the papacy, and at the end of the day, a new church was formed. It was the Church of England, independent from the church at Rome, and run by the monarchy. Puritans were people who did not believe that this structure was biblical, and did not believe that the church that comes out of this is Puritan or Protestant enough. And so they want to, quote, purify it, thus Puritans. And so they preferred to call themselves the Reformed people, and they're following the practices of people like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, and you remember we talked about them as well. The first Congregationalists were Independents and Puritans, who believed each church should be a gathering of believers joined together under a covenant agreement with the power to choose their own minister. Beyond that, they disagreed about the likelihood of reforming the Church of England and the need for believers to be separated from its corrupting influence. They don't want to be part of the bigger Church of England. It's corrupt and it denies the autonomy and independence of each individual congregation. And so they are one of several groups of Puritans. Now, most of you are probably more familiar with the next question I'm going to ask. What's the difference between a Congregationalist and a Baptist? Most of us probably don't have a whole lot of understanding of Congregationalism. Most of us do have some sort of understanding of what a Baptist is. So, for point of reference, here's a difference. The primary difference between a Baptist and Congregational church is their practice of baptism. With Baptists primarily practicing believers' baptism or adult baptism, only baptizing adults who profess their faith, while Congregationalists generally practice infant baptism. Both denominations, however, share a congregational church structure where the local congregation holds the most authority over church decisions. So here we have three points to help us clarify this. Baptists only baptize adults, only adults. Congregationalists typically baptize infants as well as believing adults. So if you've ever wondered why College Church does both adult and infant baptism, it's because of our congregational heritage. Congregationalists have always done both. Church government. We have the same form of church government as Baptist churches. That is, the ultimate authority is with the congregation. We have slightly different roots. Congregationalism comes out of the Puritan movement, and Baptists emerge somewhat differently, still out of England, but with this strong emphasis on believers' baptism. So one way to think about College Church, it's not entirely fair, but it's an easy way to do it. We are Baptists who do an un-Baptist thing, baptize infants. Okay? Baptists only baptize adults. That's why they call them Baptists. Congregationalists always did both. They are both Congregationalists in the form of government, how the church works. The congregation has final say. Now, let me stop. Let me see if I got this right. Yes. Okay. Let me stop. I'll ask some questions and then we'll walk through a chart, or I'll answer some questions. I'll do something with questions. I will follow the mic.
When I was a child growing up in College Church, we did not do infant baptisms. We only had believers' baptism for people who were, say, 12 and above.
Wow.
And we had infant dedication, but not baptism.
When did that change, Mark?
I think it was when our previous pastor arrived.
Kent.
Kent Hughes.
So Kent was a Quaker who was more Congregationalist than the previous guy. That's interesting. I know Moody Church had always done both until, I believe, the 1960s, because Moody church, although it was independent, Mr. Moody was a Congregationalist.
I grew up in a Congregational church, and when Kent Hughes was here, the way that the church was structured and formatted, the way that the service ran, was exactly like the Congregational church I grew up in. But I went to a lot of Baptist churches growing up with friends, totally different. So I would never consider, before you said that, College Church to be a Baptist church except for the baptism.
The what is true of both Baptists and Congregationalism is they have no fixed liturgy. So you could go to a Reformed Baptist church that would almost look Presbyterian. What I'm saying by that is how the church worships is a function of how the congregation wants it to worship. So you can find Baptist churches that are all over the map in terms of how they do their church on Sunday. Same with Congregationalists. They're all over the map because there is no fixed way they must do it. So sometimes that you'll find Baptist churches that actually do creeds. You'll find Congregational churches that look very contemporary, non-creedal, non-liturgical in any way, shape, or form. So that's a function of their polity, their structure. They are allowed to take on whatever form they want within reason.
Greg, how does Congregationalism tie in with Reformed theology?
Reformed theology, by definition, as I understand it, has no commitment to a form of church government except there is no pope. So within the Reformed tradition, you get varieties of, it's called polity, church structure. So some Reformed people are Baptists, i.e. Al Mohler and John Piper, et cetera, et cetera. They would be Reformed Baptists. But there are other Reformed churches that are Presbyterian in their form and structure. Generally, Presbyterian churches are more Reformed theologically because they follow the Westminster Confession, which is generally Reformed theologically. The Baptist tradition is less overtly theologically Reformed. So you have, in fact, a whole denomination called Free Will Baptists and Arminian Baptists and all varieties of Baptists. So what makes a Baptist a Baptist? We believe adults should be baptized, and we believe in the independence of each congregation. Period. End of conversation. But beyond that, you can be Arminian, you can be Reformed, you can... There's lots of wiggle room there. You just can't baptize an infant. That's none, and that ain't going to work here.
Yeah, I agree with your point. The only thing that I'd like to emphasize that baptism is not dictated by church polity. It is dictated by your theological position on the teaching, both theological and biblical teaching on baptism. So we Reformed people believe that it is the biblical and theological presupposition that we stand on infant baptism. There's a great debate between R.C. Sproul and Mohler on pedo-baptism and believer's baptism. There is no implicit or explicit biblical commands whether you have to baptize by immersion or sprinkling. It's not the issue of form.
But that depends on who you talk to.
That's right. That's right. But the thing is that the issue is the biblical and theological concept. Which Reformed people believe in the covenant theology, wherein which base our understanding.
I want to back you up on that because I'm dispensational and Reformed.
Yeah, that's
and
the
my
issue.
Children were baptized as infants.
Yeah, I know.
So
that's the issue between Mohler and R.C. Sproul.
Yeah, I guess I'd say this. No person is going to say their polity is not a function of the Bible. So polity is theological too. So the question is, what does the Bible teach as the correct form of church governance? I'll get myself in all kinds of trouble because it's boring today. I don't think the text is clear. I think there is room within the text for varieties of structures. I think there are offices. There's teacher, there's deacon, there's elder. But the word bishop also is in the New Testament. The word presbyteros, Presbyterian, is in the New Testament. I don't think there's a biblical text that says thou shalt be a congregationalist government, or thou shalt have a Presbyterian government, or an Episcopal form of government. I think those things are functions of scriptural principles, but frankly, I think they're also to some extent culturally driven. It shouldn't be surprising that in the United States, congregationalism is increasingly the form of government most embraced by Americans. Surprise, surprise, surprise. We did have an election a week ago, by the way. And so that just fits with how we tend to think as a people. There are other cultures that are less individualistic that find that form of government less understandable.
I just wanted to mention, Greg, that it was reported that in a drought in Arizona that the Baptist had gone to sprinkling and the Presbyterians had gone to using a wet cloth.
That... what's the other joke about the Baptist and the Presbyterian, where the Baptist guy is saying the Presbyterian, or the Presbyterian is saying the Baptist, does it count if it goes to your shoulders? No. Does it count if it goes to your nose? No. Does it count if it goes to here? No. It only counts if your whole head is covered. That's right. The only thing that matters is water on your head, the Presbyterian says. So...
I have a question bouncing around in my head. If you can make sense of it, please answer it. If you can't, just say, shut up, Jeff.
I'm a nut, so I'll probably be able to answer it.
Okay, we're together. I've heard it said that there's a Baptist distinctive, sort of a theological distinctive in Baptist circles called something like soul sufficiency or soul freedom.
Yes.
And it has something to do with the ability of an individual to interpret the scripture independent of any other authority, except for him and the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yes, except I would say that's a bad interpretation of the doctrine. Baptists believe in the integrity of the conscience. And what they mean by that is every person, we must respect the conscience of each person. Individual liberty, congregational liberty. That's also part of the congregationalist tradition as well. So historically, both of them have been pretty short on doctrinal statements. It's been more about the right of the individual and the right of the congregation, and you must be baptized, and there must be communion. But beyond that, there hasn't been a whole lot of necessary things. So what you will see, and this has become an argument, for example, in the Southern Baptist Convention. There was one of the annual meetings where one fellow was standing up and talking about how do we respond to Islam in our community. And he was arguing that we need to be working against this, not just in terms of evangelism, but actually trying to force the community out. And the leaders of the Baptist Convention got very angry and said, how dare you? We believe that individuals have the right to believe what they want to believe without government interference. And even though they're dead wrong, we will defend their right to exercise their conscience. That's very Baptist. The liberty of the conscience, and no government or no bishop or no presbyteros has the right to force a person to believe anything.
And my understanding was that one of the reasons Kent left his congregation and came to us was that over a number of years, he developed a Reformed perspective. And so that was one of the things that, let's say, brought him out and maybe changed us a little.
Yeah, I had a student once who told me the best paper he ever read against the necessity of having communion was written by Kent Hughes when he was a Quaker. He obviously changed. He's getting his steps in.
Sorry. As some of you, many of you may know, my husband grew up in College Church, and his family was always there. And when I came, I realized that it was a Congregationalist church, and we didn't have, you could be baptized anyway. And I think he wrote a book. He's now in heaven. He's hollering at me, I guess. But we'll see. But I wanted to say that because I'm sure he's been in the church longer than most of you are alive.
Yeah, I did not spend a lot of time looking on how the doctrinal statement has been processed. I do know that the history of this congregation in many ways parallels Moody Church. In this sense, Moody Church was never formally congregational, but Mr. Moody was a congregationalist, and so their structure was congregational. And for years, Moody Church had both adult and infant baptism. Now they flopped and went, and usually what happens is it's a function of a pastor. And in case of Moody, I forget who it was, Alan Redpath or somebody came along that was primarily Baptistic, and gradually it just disappeared, the infant part. Mark is telling me that Kent brought back the tradition that had historically been here, and my guess is it's a function of a particular pastor for a particular time that was more Baptistic, and nobody... What we don't know is whether or not anybody came forward and said, "Will you baptize my infant?" and whether or not they said no. It's possible that nobody even asked because nobody was talking about we ought to do that. I just don't know. But I do know what the denomination meant historically. And historically, it allowed both. So, another way to think about it is, in some ways, they're Presbyterian without a Presbyterian structure. In other ways, they're Baptists without solely adult baptism. Okay, so I'm going to do a timeline here. So, sure I am. We got Luther, we got Calvin, we got the Anglican Church, we got Zwingli, and we got the Anabaptists. So, way, way back when we started, I identified five distinct Protestant movements. So the purpose of this exercise is to try to see you how we got here. I'm going to try to graph this out for us, okay? So, College Church draws from Calvin, Zwingli, as they are interpreted in the context of Anglicanism. Out of this come the Puritans. And the Puritans, one of the groups of the Puritans that we saw was the Congregationalists. Now, 1725 is on here because in roughly 1725, Puritanism, in its purest form, ceased to exist in the United States. The Puritan vision was no longer viable in the United States. It ended in England in 1648. It ends, most scholars think, around 1725 in the United States. And one of the key events here that's going to shape College Church post-Puritanism is this first Great Awakening that we talked about. And that would be George Whitfield, an Anglican, Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist, and also people like Gilbert Tennant and That's good enough. He's a Presbyterian. There's a guy named Theodore Frelinghuysen who's a Dutch Reform guy. But these people are beginning to emphasize something they're going to call the new birth. A unique, distinct, personal experience of the grace of God that is a life-changing event. We would call it being born again. So, Congregationalism, as Puritanism dies, continues. But now it is going to be shaped by this additional commitment to a new birth, as it's articulated particularly by people like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. Also, post-Puritanism in England, Wesleyanism and the Wesleyan revivals are happening in England at roughly the same time the First Great Awakening is happening in the United States. And Wesleyanism in the United States becomes known as Methodism. Methodism appears in the United States in the 1700s and grows rapidly. So, post-First Great Awakening, we have Wesleyanism emerging. We have Congregationalism that goes back to the Puritans. And as we have learned, the Second Great Awakening comes along. And the Second Great Awakening, which is particularly important for these folks, is the one where we get camp meetings, revivals, lots of what are called voluntary associations, the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, all these kind of things that we take for granted, parachurch organizations that become the engines for this movement that are functioning outside of established churches but are affected by established churches. Abolitionist societies, women's suffrage, all that sort of stuff is all going on. And these are evangelicals from a variety of churches. Both the Wesleyans and the Congregationalists are part of this. So, Congregationalism now is still going along, and it's been influenced by Second Great Awakening, First Great Awakening. And so now we get to the college church in Wheaton in the 1840s, or as it was then known, College Church of Christ. And it was, as I noted, Wesleyan, thus this line, because the Wesleyan folks are part of this, and Congregationalist. So there's the Puritan piece that's got, but they're both influenced by this First and Second Great Awakening stuff. 1862, the Wesleyans break off, form Wheaton Wesleyan, amicable split. And so now we have a congregational church led by Jonathan Blanchard. This congregation and Blanchard are influenced by the Moody revivals of the 1870s to the 1890s. And here you have a lot of the Second Great Awakening stuff. The other thing that's coming along here as part of this is a doctrine called premillennialism, which is going to be for a while adopted by the church in its doctrinal statement. We'll look at that. And there's a real connection between Mr. Moody, Jonathan Blanchard, and Charles Blanchard. In fact, Charles Blanchard, after he pastored College Church, actually pastored Moody Church for a while. And William Evans, a little bit later, who was the head of the Bible department at Moody, was also the pastor at College Church. So there's this back and forth going on. 1870s, there's a split. And a lot of this, frankly, has to do with Mr. Jonathan Blanchard. He was a very forceful person. Compromise was not part of his vocabulary. And there was a lot of ruckus about the testimonies. We talked about that, particularly secret societies. Among the other issues were this: numbers of members of the church and faculty at the college were former Masons. They had insurance through the Masons, and even though they were no longer part of the Masons, they had insurance. And so the question was, must they give up their insurance? And Blanchard was among those who said, you absolutely must give up your insurance. You need to trust God. Now, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's going on, but that gives you a sense of what is going on. And so they split. There's a meeting and they split, and a church is formed called the Church of Christ First Congregational. In 1910, it changes its name to First Presbyterian Church. That's right, that's the one over here. The First Presbyterian Church was a split out of the college church in Wheaton, and it was initially a congregational church. Then we have the modernist fundamentalist debate, and we talked about that the last 2 weeks. What is Christianity? Must it be modernized in order for it to survive in a modern world? And the congregational denomination is increasingly moving in liberal directions. One key event is, I think it's called the Kansas City Statement in 1901 or 1910, and it is getting softer on a number of issues that are making it open to more modernist interpretation of Christianity. This leads to another split. This split is in 1929, and it has to do with what is going on in the congregational church. It also has to do with something that had been going on in the community for a long time. They had something called unity services, where all the churches in the community would get together and have services together. I think it was Sunday evening or something. And suddenly, you remember, Mar? In the summers, yeah. Sunday evening in the summers. And it came up for the annual congregational vote, which had always been a kind of perfunctory thing, and it wasn't this time. And so there begins to be conversations about this. Wheaton has a new president. His name is J. Oliver Buswell. He's a Presbyterian, but he's also very staunchly fundamentalist. I mentioned J. Gresham Machen a couple weeks ago. He was at the college to speak during this time period. There are also a group of Moody folks who are tight to Buswell, and they are concerned about the direction. And so in 1929, they split. And Buswell takes a group out, and they become known as the Wheaton College Interdenominational Church. And they later changed their name to Wheaton Bible Church. The church, college church, remains in the denomination. However, they break with congregationalism. I think it's 40. Was it 40? 48? They just announced, we're not going to be part of this anymore. So as of 48, you now have College Church in Wheaton that is an independent church. And so, it's actually called College Church of Christ in Wheaton. And then I think when it went independent in When was that name changed, Mark? Okay. 58? Because they wanted to more fully differentiate themselves, I think, from Congregationalism at that point. Anyway. Okay. So that there had been conversations with the Congregationalists, not College Church Congregationalists, but independent the Congregationalists, about merging with the Disciples of Christ, if I remember how this all goes. Anyway, and I'm not sure why these are all in here again. You get a free review for free. Anyway, so that's a story. So where did we come from? We came from England with influences from Calvin and Zwingli. We rejected the Church of England. We were Puritans, and then we became Congregationalists as an extension of Puritanism, but distinct from Puritanism, influenced by the revivals of the First Great Awakening, Wesley Revivals, the Second Great Awakening, Dwight Moody. And then, in light of all that was going on in American Protestant Christianity, we increasingly became less connected to anything beyond the congregation. And so, as a result of the modernist fundamentalist debate, the church became thoroughly independent with no affiliation of any kind at all with anything outside of this congregation. So, I feel like that TV show on PBS, what's the thing called, Know Your Roots or whatever, where the guy's flipping through the book. Here you go. And did you know? So that's where we came from. That's the story of how we got here. That's the story of how we have developed, both in terms of church structure and in terms of church doctrine. Now, any questions? Yes. Hold it. He wants to get you on mic. You're famous now.
Yeah. Does that lack of affiliation, or whatever you want to call it, outside the congregation, include any parachurch organizations, or are some of those part of that?
Help. Yeah. Oh. Mark, were we ever formally associated with the NAE? I don't think so. So I think the congregation or a pastor? Okay, well. Don't want that. So, Evan Welsh was part of that, but he also left to take a church in Philly or Boston or something like that. The short answer is, because Wheaton became a hub for the NAE, there are lots of parachurch ministries or Christian corporations that were headquartered here, where people that were prominent in those movements were also members of this congregation. Maybe that's the best way to think about it. National Association of Evangelicals. It was started in the 1950s as kind of an umbrella organization for churches that did not want to be associated with historic fundamentalism. They were breaking with that, but they also did not want to be part of what was then known as, I think, the National Council of Churches, which had previously been known as the Federal Council of Churches.
Would you comment on the book on the history of College Church published in recent years?
Yeah, Edith's book is great. Edith is with the Lord, so she might be shouting at me now. I'm shouting at you. Edith Blumhofer, Edith was a gifted historian. She was one of my readers for my dissertation. So she was a good historian who was fair and accurate. She did her work. Edith always did her work. In some ways, yes, because I'm drawing the bigger picture. She's staying narrow on the congregation. So what I wanted to do is put it in the broader context.
Where do 4C's congregational come in on this, the conservative Christian, congregational Christian churches?
Yeah, I've seen them, but I don't know.
The College Church never had anything.
Not that I'm aware of. I think that started after the congregation left. Do you know, Mark? Okay.
I grew up in a church that was a member of the IFCA, Independent yes. Fundamental Churches of America.
Yeah.
Have you, this church, ever been a part of that?
Nope.
They've been missing it.
Yeah, but IFCA were kind of like Baptists that didn't want to be Baptists, but were Baptists, but didn't want to be Baptists. Because the key word for all these movements is the first word, independent.
Why, through all of this, has it continued to be called College Church?
Because that was the initial name. It was always connected to the college. So the college and the school were always connected. The church met in college facilities.
I knew that. Yeah.
From the beginning, and so it wasn't until 40 something, Pierce Chapel, 38. Okay.
I think that 4C question, I think that was as some of the congregational denominations ended up merging into what are now the United Churches of Christ, which is a very liberal denomination.
Yes.
I think the 4Cs was a break off of more conservative congregational churches.
Okay. I'm looking for something here. I know there was something I wanted to do. There we go. I wanted to do this first.
For those of you interested in the history of College Church, you can go over to the sanctuary in the bookstall and get one for free.
Yeah, the book is there. It's the History of College Church. It's free. It's Edith's book. It's very well done.
I came from a church that was part of, when I came to College Church, that was part of the 4Cs, and it wasn't a congregational church. It was just independent. Oh. Kind of large churches. One was in LA, one was in Boston, one was where I was. But so if someone here that is going to be ordained, how does the church I came from, they would be ordained through the 4Cs. How does someone here become ordained?
If you are ordained, I'm licensed by College Church. So if you wanted to be ordained by College Church, i.e. ordained by an independent congregation, you would go to the elders and ask to be ordained. And normally what happens is there's an ordination council formed, and you go through a period. When I was on the elders, I served on one of those councils, and I was assigned the young man, and we met. And we would go through doctrinal standards, and he had to write out his positions. And then when he was ready, we had a meeting. It was a Sunday afternoon. And from his perspective, it was an inquisition. From our perspective, it was merely an examination. And basically what you're doing is examining their doctrine to see whether or not they are consistent with the standards and commitments of the College Church, and thus College Church is willing to put their imprintor on them as approved. So way, way, way back in the day when you used to buy electrical appliances, you used to look for a little label called UL, Underwriters Laboratory. We approved it. That's our stamp. So you knew it was kind of like, okay, this must be good because they approved it. So that's how it functioned. Now, what did that mean if you went to a Baptist church in Arkansas? No idea. They don't know what college church is from the moon being made of blue cheese or something. But within the framework, because the church has historically had tentacles in so much of evangelicalism, it has been viewed within certain categories as a valuable thing. But that's how you would get ordained here. Okay, so I want to go to the doctrinal standards, so the Articles of Faith of the College Church in Wheaton. Article number one is on the Scripture, and here's what it says. We believe that the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments are given by inspiration of God and are without error in the original writings and are the only infallible rule of faith. And I see here, I believe I spelled inerrant wrong. There's an irony there. I've been errant in my inerrancy. I was not filled with the Holy Spirit when I typed that slide. And there are three texts that the church cites. So I want to take a minute and look at each of those texts. And then I gave you kind of a foreshadowing. We'll do a series of lectures on inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility. So we'll go beyond what the doctrinal statement says to help us better understand what it means. And as we go through these, I will try to do two things. I will try to identify the non-negotiable part, and then within broader categories of the statements, there will be areas where we will allow latitude. For example, baptism. The church believes in baptism. However, we allow for disagreement on age of baptism and even mode of baptism. I haven't seen anybody sprinkled for a very, very, very long time, but I believe it's still you can still be sprinkled. That's acceptable. So we'll try to make those distinctions. So there are three words here that really are driving what the church believes on the Bible. Number one, it's inspired. Number two, it's inerrant. And number three, it's infallible. Why? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the statement cites 16 and 17, but I'm going to put it in the whole context here. Starting at verse 14, Paul's writing to Timothy. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the, quote, sacred writings. That'd be the Old Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's what it can do. Why? So that we may be equipped for good work. That's why. And now, look what he does. Now, this gets broken up because we've got a chapter break there. But look what he says next to Timothy. Because this is true, here's what I want you to do. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He's replicating what he just said Scripture's for, right? With complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Gee, is that true? What this text is asserting is that Scripture is from God and has a distinct purpose. It is inspired. And we'll talk more about that later. Second text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. 2:13. Again, I am not inerrant. And we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from it, from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Again, this is about inspiration. It is the word of God. It is God's word. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is about inspiration. So again, there are three ideas here we're going to pick up next week. It's inspired. It's inerrant. That is, it's true. Doesn't make mistakes. And it's infallible. That means when God says it, that ends it. There's no other, his opinion is all that matters. We don't need to verify what God says. It is true because it comes from him. It's inspired, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. And that is the first article of faith of this congregation, which is why we preach from the Bible every single week, which is why the Bible is central to everything the College Church does, because of what we believe it is. Okay? And we'll spend a lot of time understanding inspiration and inerrancy, et cetera, starting next week. I'll kind of tear those all apart. We'll look those texts up. We'll start gradually working our way through these, through the articles of our faith, okay? Fantastic. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this place, for your faithfulness here, for those who held fast to your word. Even though we see their flaws, we are profoundly aware of our own flaws. Help us, we pray, to be faithful first to you, and to second to those who were faithful to you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.